Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with a series of statements describing those who are truly happy or blessed. These are the citizens of the kingdom of God. Many of these statements are challenging. They run counter to our normal perception. Those who are poor, or who mourn, or who are meek, or who hunger, are not usually considered happy. Yet, as we have seen, the people Jesus describes do truly live in a state of blessedness. And when they see, as Jesus sees, when they think as Jesus thinks, then they will find contentment and they will know real joy and true happiness, whatever their circumstances are. We give our attention this morning to the fifth beatitude. At first glance, it may not seem so confronting as the others, and yet it is as challenging, for we look at it in the context of our natural tendencies and inclinations, which do not fit with the words of Jesus Christ, who said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I want you to see the need for mercy. Mercy carries the sense of forgiveness, of leniency. We think in terms of someone who has been convicted of a crime and stands before a judge to be sentenced, and they are hoping, they are praying, if not pleading, for mercy. They are saying, "Don't treat me as I deserve to be treated. Show me mercy." And perhaps that's the way that we think of mercy so often and predominantly. We think of showing mercy to someone else who has wronged us in some way, and that we shouldn't really serve them with complete justice. We should show them some mercy. To do that would be to be Christ-like. But this word mercy runs much more broadly than that narrow definition. It carries the sense of pity or compassion. Indeed, when we look at the way that this word is used in the New Testament, we will find that predominantly in the Gospels and the book of Acts, the sense of the word mercy is in the sense of showing pity or having compassion upon others. But the word that is used here to convey that idea is not simply one of a feeling, looking on from a distance at those in need and saying, "Oh, how pitiable their condition." No, this word carries the sense not only of a feeling, but of action. It is what Christ displayed in his own life, where throughout the Gospels, time and time and time again, we're not told Jesus had compassion. We're told he was moved with compassion. His view of the people around him in their various conditions caused him not only to feel sorry for them, but to act on their behalf, to bring relief into their lives. He showed them mercy. And they understood this. The people round about, the people who heard about Jesus, they knew that Jesus was a man who was full of mercy. And that's how they called upon him, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 27, for example, Jesus passed on and two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us. Show pity to us." They're desperate for their condition to be changed. They're not calling on Jesus to forgive them their trespasses and reconcile them to God. They're calling upon him to pity them in their blindness and by his power to open their eyes so that they can see. In Luke chapter 17, it's not just the blind, though we have many instances of blind calling on Jesus to have mercy on them. But in Luke 17 and in verse 11, we're told, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" Again, then they're not asking him to forgive them their sins, to reconcile them to God. They're saying, look at us. Look at our flesh. It is, we're being eaten alive. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. He had mercy on them. We may think that to have been a leper, to have had this awful disease that ate away at one's flesh, would be the most horrific condition in which to live. But there were others who cried out to Jesus to have mercy. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus, verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And likewise in chapter 17 and in verse 15, a man in the crowd came and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water." He was demon possessed. And the man is saying, "Have mercy on my son." And the woman is saying, "Have mercy upon me, upon my daughter. Have mercy, have pity. Do something about this situation. Have mercy on us." And Jesus had mercy. He showed compassion. He was moved to action. And he cast out the demons, and he cleansed the lepers, and he gave sight to the blind who cried out to him to have mercy on them. This is the sense then of this word. Indeed, we can see it even more broadly than this. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, speaking about the way that people should go about showing charity, said, in verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you give to the needy. Or in Luke chapter 12, and in verse 33, perhaps even more challenging words are spoken. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. That word needy has in the Greek, its root is the same word that we get the word mercy from. So these needy are people who should be objects of mercy. The needy. And in this situation, these aren't needy because they're disabled in some way or other. It isn't the needy who are sick in some way or another. It isn't the needy who are oppressed by the powers of darkness so that they are demon-possessed. These are the poor. These are the homeless. These are the hungry. These are the naked. Anyone who is in need. Our neighbour. For this is the essence, really, of the story of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? That Luke records for us in Luke chapter 10. And you'll remember that a Jewish man who was travelling along a road fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and when you whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And Jesus, who had been asked, who is my neighbor, said to the questioner, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Blessed are the merciful, those who see the needs around them, all kinds of needs, those who are moved with compassion to reach out to those in need. They are the merciful. And this beatitude then throws out the expectation of action, doesn't it? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who show compassion. Blessed are those who reach out to the needy to minister to them in their need. This is the characteristic of the people who belong to Jesus. These are the citizens of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is describing in these Beatitudes. It's very interesting, as a number of commentators point out, that the Beatitudes present to us a description of people. There are no imperatives here, until you come right to the end of the Beatitudes, and the imperative is rejoice and be glad. Do this, rejoice and be glad. Nowhere here are we commanded to action. And yet, implicit here is a call to action, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is, anyone who claims to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven should have a life that is characterized by these traits. And anyone who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is in need of mercy from God. We're all in need of mercy. There is no one in this world who is beyond that need for God to show mercy. There is no one in the whole world who is so self-sufficient that they don't need God to show them mercy. We need God to show us mercy in the practical, physical ways in which I've been describing here. Oh, we may not be blind. We may not be lepers. We may not be demon-possessed. But we are all needy in some way or another. From the moment of our conception through the day of our final breath, we are totally dependent upon the mercy of God. Every human being that walks the face of this world is dependent upon the mercy of God. For all things come from Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. He is the one who sets us in our places and in our times in history. And all the means by which our lives are lived and sustained in this world come from His hand. It is He who causes the sun to shine. No one else can do that so that it warms the earth. It is He who causes the rain to fall. The best of our weathermen can't turn on the rain when there's a drought or turn it off when there's a flood. God is in control of these things, and everyone is in need of these basic things that are so necessary for life. We are all in need. And Jesus demonstrates the mercy of God in practical ways in His life and reveals to us our need for mercy from God. But we realize, don't we? We realize that now we're stepping over from a purely material need for God to have compassion on us, because we can't make the sun shine, and we can't make the rain fall, and we can't make the seeds germinate and sprout up and be fruitful and become an abundant harvest to sustain our lives. And so we're completely dependent upon God, but we're stepping over now into the reality that this mercy is bigger than that. It runs deeper than that. Because we're not simply weak. We're not simply ignorant. We're not simply impotent. We are rebellious. We fight against God. We do not submit to God. We may even deny the existence of God. And even if we do not deny the existence of God, in practical ways, we deny His sovereignty over us. We do not bow to Him, to obey Him, and to serve Him, to honor and to glorify Him in our lives as we should. So why should God cause the sun to shine on us? Why should he cause the rain to fall on us, and the seeds to germinate, and to be fruitful, and to supply all of our needs? You see, there is a mercy that we need from God that runs deeper than our physical need in our weakness. We need his forgiveness. We need him to come to us and say to us, despite who you are and what you've done and what you're like in your relationship towards me, I will have mercy on you. And he does that. He does that with everyone in the world. It would not be possible for any man or woman or child to draw a breath without such mercy from God. And yet, it's still not enough. This mercy that sustains life, the lives of rebellious people, so that day after day, God looks upon this world and causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall upon the unjust, upon the rebellious, upon the deniers and the rebels. He does it from the beginning of their lives to the end of their lives. But there's something more that we need. We need more than sunshine. We need more than rainfall. We need more than him to be lenient for a time. We need our sins to be utterly and completely forgiven. For everyone who lives and breathes upon this earth must face God in a judgment to come. And God will not turn a blind eye on that day. He will not wink at sin and diminish its seriousness on that day. We need mercy from him. We need this legal mercy from him. We need forgiveness from him. And this God has provided. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We deserve his judgment and his condemnation and his utter destruction. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We need that mercy from God. The mercy of the forgiveness of sins, being purged and cleansed of all our iniquity, so that we may stand with boldness before his throne. We all need mercy. We need God's mercy. And we need mercy from those around us. And we who claim then to be citizens of the kingdom of God and who have been recipients of the mercy of God in all of its fullness, we must have lives that are characterized by mercy, not only as recipients of mercy, but as those who are merciful. For God has shown us mercy, as undeserving as we were. And those who have been reborn by the mercy of God, those who have been regenerated by the work of his Spirit, those who have been implanted by the Spirit of God, will produce in their lives the character of God. It will be sown as a seed that germinates and grows and matures and is fruitful. In other words, it's not all going to be seen all at once in all of its fullness. But brothers and sisters, it must be seen. There must be something of the character of God evident in your life. This is what Jesus Christ is talking about when he speaks these Beatitudes to his disciples. Now, there was a vast crowd on the hillside where Jesus sat down to teach, but he was teaching his disciples. He opened his mouth and he taught them. Many others overheard, many others listened in, but these words are spoken to his disciples. This, he is saying to them, is what should characterize your life. You must be like this. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, I've alluded to this passage earlier, but let me read it in its the whole paragraph, verses 32 to 34. He said, "Fear not, little flock." He's speaking to his sheep. Speaking to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The citizens of the kingdom of God have their treasure in heaven, not in this world. And of all of the abundance with which they are blessed in this world, they are to be merciful. It is their stewardship from God to use all that he has given them, not for themselves, but for his kingdom, for others, to minister to them, to show, to reflect in their lives who God is and what God is like, the God of mercy who reached out to them to deliver them from their sins, to reconcile them to their Creator, to give them an inheritance in heaven, to make them citizens of the kingdom of God. I read to you earlier from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and that parable of the unforgiving, the unmerciful servant. He had been shown mercy by the king. But as soon as he had been shown mercy, so that his vast debt, that he could in no way as a mere servant ever repay, that vast debt had been wiped out. And he immediately went off and found one of his fellow servants who owed him a dollar. And he made sure that he was thrown in prison and wouldn't get out until he had paid it back. Here was someone who knew nothing of the spirit of the king, who knew nothing of the compassion of the king, who knew nothing of the mercy of the king. He didn't belong in the king's kingdom. He didn't belong in the king's service. He deserved to be cut off, and so he was. For he who had received mercy did not show mercy and proved that he was unfit to belong to this king. And that, in a sense, is something of what Jesus is seeking to convey here in these words: "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It may seem to us at first glance that, well, being merciful will guarantee that I get mercy. But all of the rest of the New Testament teaches us otherwise. It isn't that being merciful guarantees that we will be shown mercy, but rather our being merciful is the fruit of receiving mercy that will come to its full maturity at the end of the age. Those who have themselves received mercy will be merciful. Now, this being merciful is something of a gift that some people have. Paul comments on that fact when he speaks about gifts in Romans chapter 12. And he says there in verses 6 to 8, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So, the ability to be engaged in acts of mercy is a spiritual gift. And we might say to ourselves, "Well, I don't have that spiritual gift. Therefore, I don't need to show mercy." Well, that's to misinterpret and misapply the gifts. For there are many of the spiritual gifts that people have in an abundant supply that others have in smaller measure. And indeed, we've already seen that this characteristic of being merciful is true of everyone who has received mercy from God, that total mercy from God that encompasses the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and entry into his kingdom. Everyone should show mercy. But then there will be those who, well, they're recipients of mercy. They're in need. They're the ones who need to be helped. And there will be others who will do the helping. So our ability to show mercy will vary. There will be times and seasons in which God blesses us with an abundance, and he expects us then to be abundant in our mercy. There are other times when we're restricted and struggling, and in that situation he doesn't expect us to be abundant in mercy when we don't have the abundance with which to be merciful. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul said, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So opportunities will arise. And there's a priority, there's a certain order here, that we are to show compassion to all, merciful to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. So we may have a gift given by the Spirit so that we are merciful with cheerfulness. We may have opportunity and, by God's grace, the means, and so we are to show mercy. But at the core of all of this is that being merciful is the heartbeat of every Christian. Because, you see, to be merciful is simply to love your neighbour as yourself. That's what it is. To love your neighbour as yourself. To do to others as you would have them do to you. To see their need and minister to them in their need is to love them as a neighbour. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is the thrust of Jesus' teaching on this subject. And this is what we see exemplified in Tabitha or Dorcas, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 9. And we're told in verse 36 that there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity, or acts of mercy. That's what characterized her life. And that is what is to characterize the life of all God's children. For he is a God who is full of mercy. And those who follow him and those who imitate him will show that they have received mercy and will have the assurance that ultimately, on the last day, they will receive mercy. In his first letter, Peter wrote in chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Oh, we're saved, but the fullness of this salvation is yet to be revealed. We've received mercy, but the fullness of that mercy is yet to be experienced in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And those whose lives are characterized as citizens of the kingdom of God in this world have the assurance that the fullness of God's mercy will be their inheritance in the world to come. If we are not merciful, it is because we don't know Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. We have not seen our spiritual poverty. It is because we have not understood Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. We have not mourned over our wretched heart. We have not come to grips with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. We have not humbled ourselves before God. We have not come to experience Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. For we are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we are not merciful, we're not poor in spirit, we're not mourning, we're not humble, we're not hungry for righteousness. In short, if we're not merciful, it is because we are not citizens of the kingdom of God. And pulling out all of the stops and making every resolution that you can and using all of your energy to be more merciful will not get you into the kingdom of God. You must be in it first to have the life of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God, the mind of Christ in you, so that you will become merciful. For we must have Christ. He is the one who is merciful. The expression that is used here in Matthew chapter 7, chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. This adjective in the Greek is used only one other place in the New Testament. Other forms of the root word, we've explored them in all of those other texts that I've quoted to you, or almost every text I've quoted you this morning has been the root of that Greek word. But in one other place, we have the word exactly as it is there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. And it's in Hebrews chapter 2, where in verses 14 through 18 we read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Son of God, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore," here it is, "therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He became like those who needed mercy. He became poor in spirit, and he mourned, and he learned humility, and he hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and he was merciful. He became like those who need mercy. He was tempted. He was rejected. He was scorned. He was ill-treated. He was rejected. He was spurned. He was tortured. He was executed. He became like those who need mercy. But he did not receive mercy. He hung on that cross. He did not receive mercy. Having poured out his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane and said to his Father, "If there's any other way," and he did not receive mercy. And the Son turned to darkness as he was forsaken by his Father, and he did not receive mercy. But he embraced our sins, and he took our judgment, and he bore God's wrath in our place, so that he could be merciful, so that he could provide us with mercy, so that we could receive forgiveness from God, the God that we had spurned, the God that we had rejected, the God that we denied, the God that we refused to obey, the God that we demeaned, that we might have mercy. He became like those who need mercy, but he did not receive mercy. And he has given us mercy, so that we might give. He blesses us so that we might bless others. He shows us mercy so that we might show to others mercy. His life doesn't simply flow into us and fill us. It overflows to those around us, so that we become not a container to hold his mercy, but we become a conduit for his mercy, so that his mercy flows into us and through us and out of us. His grace, his goodness. And so he receives all the glory, this great and kind and compassionate and merciful Saviour, who calls us to imitate him and receive of the abundance of his mercy, that we might be merciful to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, help us. How foolish we are, how ignorant and how wayward, that we should have experienced the mercy of our God and yet so often withhold mercy from those around us. Oh, help us to heed the warnings, the repeated warnings in your word, that those who fail to show mercy will not receive mercy. And enable us to demonstrate, to prove that we belong in the kingdom of Christ, that we are citizens, that we are his brothers, as we are merciful. Until at last we receive the fullness of mercy and look deeply into the face of our beloved Saviour Jesus, and at last we'll be like him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.